Well, let's pray. Father, we're conscious as we come before you in this time, having heard your Bible read, that please you might speak to us powerfully, effectively through it this morning, that you would cause by your Holy Spirit to touch us deeply, help us in the context where we are. Please help us to know you better, to serve you faithfully, and to persevere through our days, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great challenges, I think, in our life and our world is living with the fact of niggling doubts about the things of God or about the things of the Christian faith, who he is and what he's about. I think many of us have these kinds of niggling doubts. It's not everyone's experience. There are some people I've met over the years who have had no doubts ever. There was a man who was converted late in his life many years ago amongst us here, and he just I think had a gift of faith, and he just pressed on and in the midst of all things. But one time, some time ago, I did ask how many of you had doubts, and ask you, don't do it now, but ask you to put your hands up, and I think the vast majority of you said, yeah, I've struggled, you know, I have my doubts and so on. It is a common experience, and it's a common experience you see in the Bible itself. So the psalmist, Psalm 73, talks about the fact of his experience of doubt. He talks there in verse one, if my memory serves me, he says, surely God is good to Israel. He states the faith position. But then he says, my feet had almost slipped when I considered the wealth of the wicked, the prosperity and health of those that reject you. And what he was offering was that I've given myself in service to Christ, to God, in vain, because I've just been beaten and battered all the way through, and here are the wealthy, wicked people and doing great in life, and it made me go, is it true? Is the thing of God true? And I think many of you have that kind of experience. Or Mark chapter 1, is it the, or Mark chapter 9, I'm sorry, the experience of the man whose son was needing healing, begged Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, all things are possible with faith. And the man, you remember, said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's one of those verses that really kind of helped me cling to the Christian faith in the early years. I believe, help my unbelief, was a prayer that I prayed most days. And I think some of you amongst us have got the same experience. You're going through that kind of thing where you believe, you're convinced of the things of the Christian faith, but some days you're not as much. And you go through those struggles and ups and downs. Now, why is it so? Well, I think there is something about our world and there's something about us that means it's the way it is. We live in a fallen world, and God's judgment upon our world is to not be as obvious as he was in the garden or as he will be in the new creation. Part of his judgment is his hiddenness. That's part of the way I think God relates to our world. But also, in addition to that, part of it is our own fallen nature, our sin that doesn't want to see what's there to be seen. We're the John 3 people very regularly who want to live our lives our way and don't want to come to light to see what God... And so we don't want to look and see what's there to be seen. We struggle with doubts. But the problem, of course, is that that then colours your choices. How can I sacrificially serve this God? How can I go through the hard decisions? How can I trust him in all the ups and downs of life when I have my doubts? And it's, I think, part of that plaintive cry of people who say, I wish I had your faith, it'd be so much simpler. If I just had your confidence, your assurance, then I'd be able to make very clear-minded Christian decisions. I'd be able to stand for the things of Christ and it wouldn't be at all a stress. Well, I'm not sure that would be the case. But there is something there. If we knew, if we saw him face to face, if we could grasp him, then everything would be more straightforward. Well, in some sense it would be, but sometimes not. And so we struggle. My sense is, I think it's our kind of working assumption as a pastoral team, that lots of people come to church searching for assurance. Part of what brings you here is, you know, I want to be strengthened in my walk with Christ. I want to be assured again that these things are true and real, that I can go out with a new freshness. I think this is partly actually what drove the charismatic movement many years ago. When I was converted, later on, I was converted in a non-Christian home. I'll tell you a story about that shortly. But I was converted into the context through the 70s where there was the rise of the charismatic movement. And part of what drove its growth, and I talked to lots of people engaged in the whole thing, part of what drove its growth was a hunger for assurance, a touch with God. They lived in a world, we live in a world that's kind of got a secular mindset where there is no God and you can live without him. And so wanting church to be a place when you come in that there's such evident signs and wonders and miracles that I go, oh yes, I'm on the right path. God is there. He's real. And so much of what drove the church experience of all the miraculous was a desire to be bolstered in my faith and be convinced that he's real and true. So most people, I do think, come to church needing assurance. It's one of our assumptions. We live in a world that seems devoid of God and we need strengthening. Now in this, we're not very different to previous generations, though we are. There's a kind of thing that's happened in our culture where it is possible to live without an assumption about God at all, whereas that's not been the case in centuries past. We've kind of stripped away all kinds of things that mean it's possible to live and not see or notice God. But there are still some things that are the same. That is Psalm 73, the Mark chapter 9. There is the experience of doubt. And what I'm going to do is suggest to you this morning that the episode that Greg just read to us about the king of Israel is, it gives a kind of word to us about a similar issue. Do we know if God is there? And so what I want to do is I want to kind of go through the context of this, help us see what's going on in this account, but then speak to us and our doubts and speak to us about encouraging and supporting and strengthening us in the struggles that we have in this area. So that's where we want to get to. But let's dive in. Chapter 2 Kings, chapter 1. This is the second book of Kings. It used to be one big book, but it's been broken up. And you can see when it's broken up that the end of 1 Kings, the first book of Kings, you get Ahaziah, king of Israel, mentioned. And then you get a little bit more about him in the beginning of chapter 1 of the second book of Kings. So this kind of joins the two together. Ahaziah, who is Ahaziah? He's the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is someone we've heard a lot about in the last weeks because he was a very dominant character in the book of 1 Kings. Ahab was the worst king Israel's had, and his wife Jezebel was a great partner in his evil. And so what you've got here is Ahaziah's grown up in a home that is not very helpful. It's a home that's pretty tough to understand the things of God. So that's Ahaziah. We're talking about 853 BC, if my memory serves me. So 850 BC thereabouts, and Ahaziah only rules for 2 years and then dies. We'll see some of that in a moment. But what you have there in verse 2, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So Ahaziah is probably on the roof, falls, leans on a lattice, falls over, and the fall leaves significant injuries, the kind of injuries that it seems are sufficient to make him worry about his life. And so he actually sends messengers, the second half there of verse 2, to go and consult with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I'll recover from this injury and perhaps even get healing. Baal-zebub is, if you translate that, you'll get that's Lord of the Flies. So if you've ever wondered where the phrase Lord of the Flies comes from, it comes from Baal-zebub. There you go, a little bit of trivia. It's not trivia, actually. It's an indication of the way the Hebrew thought of the other gods. They're the Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebul in the New Testament is Lord of the Dung. And so you have this recognition of the dreadful character about these gods. But he sends off to this Baal-zebub in Ekron. And he's doing it because he's injured. And life is now not going well. And just, I think, to reflect on us for a moment, right there is a moment that's played out across all the generations into today. While your life is going well, it's possible to live without any real thought about God. When you're healthy, paying the bills, family's okay, you're getting to enjoy things, it's easy to live as if I don't need God, I don't need anything. But when the wheels fall off, it does drive us to search for some deeper meaning and understanding and the possibility of God. Now, this is not a criticism. I think this is something that God actually works in. There is a problem with it, but it is a thing that many of us have experienced. You know, people do talk about the problem with Christians is they're just people who can't cope with life and need a crutch. Have you heard that one? Have you had it leveled at you? Well, it's true, isn't it? But the truth of it is, actually, you all need crutches as well. Because what it tells us is the fact is that we live with a fiction in our world And the fiction is that we don't need a crutch. We are self-sufficient. We can run our lives and be in charge of all things and live the best life and be in control of it all going well. We live with a fiction that we're bulletproof. But the fact is, when the wheels fall off, that fiction gets shattered. And so we don't now come to a place of fragility that we never had. We come to a place where we're now aware of our fragility that has always been there. It's easy to live with the fiction while we're healthy and going well. COVID, I think, was a time of this, wasn't it? It was interesting to hear people talk when COVID struck. There was a sense of shock. I remember the whole experience. There was a sense of shock that a little thing like that can devastate the Western world, can devastate all our structures, our pieces in place to make all the units, the society work and function, gone. And we can get sick and die, even though we're doing everything right. It was a moment where the fiction was torn apart and there was a recognition that we aren't bulletproof, we are fragile, we do need something more to our lives than just ourselves. So that leaves us with the question, actually, what is the real truth about us? What's the real truth about humans? Are we strong and free and able to make life of whatever we want? Don't need God. Or are we fragile, dependent creatures who do need to recognise there is one who upholds us every moment of the day, whose goodwill is the reason we live, breathe and have our being? Which is true? Well, the second is what is true. It's just that there are only a few moments in our kind of cultural context where that truth is able to peek through the facade that we build to protect ourselves. Now, this man who experiences this, of course, is the king of Israel, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He's been brought to face the reality of life and death, his vulnerability. And just to say, if it's happened to you, if you're in fact here this morning because of something's happened to you where you've been forced to reflect on your life more, praise God for it. Praise God for it. It's his blessing. We think of the blessings as all the good things, but the blessing is that he might bring you to your senses through fragility, through some disaster, through taking something from you. It's a gift if you embrace it as your Lord. Now, this triggers him to send to the gods. The problem is, of course, when you read there verse 2, the god that he sends off to is Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, a fictional god. I'm conscious in just saying a fictional god that triggers another issue for us. I was talking to a man this week who was going through the grief of one of his sons has walked away from the faith as he's gotten older. He lives in the inner city, the eastern suburbs there, and he was expressing his grief and pain. And he said, "Look, I just had a good conversation with my son this week," and he said, "Here's what's happened for him." He said, the boy said, "Look, I've tried to believe the Christian faith and all the rest, but all my friends who aren't Christians are really wonderful people. And they have all kinds of different beliefs about different gods and so on." And he said, "I can't believe that Jesus and the Bible message about the God of the Bible is the only true God." Common experience. But notice how he's done it. What he did was he did his theology from the ground up. What he did, he went, "What do my friends think? What are they like? What are they feeling? They're all got their own convictions. They're all lovely, wonderful people. Therefore, the truth about the heavens must be like this." And the problem with doing it like that is that you fail to understand what really is going on in the heart of each person. We each can present to each other as being beautiful and lovely and sincere. But when you scratch beneath the surface, what you find is that every human heart is rebellious. That we embrace different gods, not because we're sincerely searching, but because we're in part rebelling against. The problem is when you do your theology from the ground of people around us up, you'll always go wrong. You need to reflect on God as he's revealed himself down. So here we are, we've got this man who is sent off for a fictional God. But verse 3, the angel of the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Elijah is the great prophet of Israel, and we've met him in the previous book. I'm going to say a few more words about him shortly, but Elijah is the great prophet. And the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And notice that. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult the gods of other countries? Is that the case? Now, that little sentence there is so important, it's repeated three times through this chapter. You'll see it again in verse 6 and you'll see it again in verse 16. We'll go through those together in a moment. But it's so important. And the reason I draw your attention to that, because when you're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you find yourself going, what is this teaching me? What's the point here? Well, one of the clues to work out what the Bible's teaching you is to look for repetition. If you can find ideas and phrases and things that are repeated, it's usually because the author is wanting to make a point. And the point is this: is there no God in Israel that you need to go and consult with the gods of other nations? Now, what really is being said is it true that there's no God in Israel? Which is really saying the opposite. Why would you consult with the gods of other nations when there is a God in Israel? You see, that's really what's going on here. And because of the offence against the true and living God, that the king of God's people, Israel, would do this, the message that is given, verse 4, is that you shall not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. This is the word of God. Which therefore reminds you that what we're dealing with in the God of Israel is that he is the almighty, sovereign, Lord of the universe, and not to be trifled with. This feels to us outrageous, but it is because God is the creator and we are his creatures. And God pronounces the consequences on the evil of ignoring the truth that there is a God in Israel who is the true God. Now that pronouncement actually itself tells us something about the God of Israel. He rules life and death. He is the Lord of life and death. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes life away. Now Elijah sets off, and to give you some of the context geographically, I've got an image here to show us about what's going on. So Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes, Israel. We've been seeing the division that's occurred some time ago. Samaria, that's where Ahaziah is. He's in Samaria. And he's sent off messengers down to the southwest to Ekron in Philistia. Now Philistia, you'll notice if you've been watching the news, is the same place as Gaza, right? And so we've got in a few weeks' time on a Sunday afternoon, a time where we'll talk about how does all of that correspond to modern day Gaza and Israel and so on. But anyway, so it's in Philistia, it's outside of Israel. He sends his message. Now, Elijah is probably at Mount Carmel, the northwest. And so what's likely happened is that Elijah's been given the word of God and has come down to meet them as they have left Samaria but not yet got to Ekron, which therefore means he meets them before they've gone very far. And verse 5, the messengers return to the king and he asks them, why have you come back? Point being, it was a long trip. How come you're back so quick? You got it? And so they say, well, a man came to meet us. And he said, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, here's the repetition. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're on. You will certainly die. The response of the king, verse 7, is what kind of man was it who came to meet you? This is an important question. If you just use your imagination for a moment, if you were at morning tea this afternoon, by the time it's afternoon, at morning tea, someone comes up to you, rushes into the room, crazy, wild-looking person, and says, you are surely going to die. You won't leave the foyer till you die. What do you do with that? Most of you go, crazy man, ignore it. But most of you will go, ooh, that's a bit scary, yeah? The key is who it is who brings the news to you. Have they got any credibility? Well, that's what the king asks. Who is this one who gave you this message? And they reply, verse 8, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, that's very unique and unusual clothing. But it is the clothing of the wilderness prophet who has turned his back on privilege and prosperity to be the man of God in the wilderness. And it is also the clothing of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus identifies that it's John the Baptist who's come in fulfillment of the end time prophecies of the Elijah revisiting. And so we're able to identify. But here we have, who is this man? And the king says, verse 8, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. He recognises who it is, and the clothing helps him understand, which means he now realises who it is who's speaking, which means he should have done one very clear thing in response to that word. Knowing now that it's Elijah who's brought this word should have caused the king, Ahaziah, to do one thing: be broken in humility. Now, why? Because the fact that we know it's Elijah who's come tells us we're in touch with the real God. Now, how does that tell us we're in touch with the real God? Because of 1 Kings 18. Come back with me to 1 Kings 18. Some years earlier, during the reign of Ahaziah's father, there was an incredible contest that happened at Mount Carmel in the northwest. The prophet Elijah gathered together all the prophets of Baal and said, let's prove finally who is the real God. And the prophets of Baal, many hundreds of them, came together with the one prophet Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, and they made a determination: whichever God can light the sacrifice is the true God. The prophets of Baal tried and tried and tried. Then Elijah said, my turn. And he said, just to make sure it's no accident, they poured water all over the sacrifice until it dripped over and over. And then he calls on the Lord to call, bring down fire. And verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up all the water in the trench. Then the people who saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And the prophets of Baal were taken off as false prophets and killed. This all happened a few years earlier in the life of his father. It was such a massive event that it would have been known and heard of. But how easily Ahaziah has forgotten. Every human has a tendency to drift. We have moments of great clarity and great conviction and great desire to be true. You might be here today because something's happening in your life and going, I'm going to get back to church. I'm going to get things sorted out between me and God. I'm going to find life in Christ. You might have had that experience, a great desire to be true to him, but then life gets in the way. Or you let life get in the way. And so you drift. Is this not every experience? How many times have you had that kind of experience where you've gone, I'm going to now read the Bible every day. I'm going to get up and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray and I'm going to get my life sorted out. And then within a month or within a day, I don't know, or 2 days, it's gone. Have you had that experience? Don't confess, but yes, I think we all have. And you go through this experience as Ahaziah heard about the great revelation of God, and he's drifted off to other gods. The book of Hebrews is written because of this tendency in humans. Know about yourself that we have a tendency to drift. We need each other. This is an old illustration. I don't know if we've ever used it here, but when I was converted into a little church at Manly Vale, this was used quite regularly. It's the illustration of the fireplace. That one of the things about Christians is that coming to church is like being in a fire together, where each of the embers or the coals are put together and fired up. But if you take one of those embers or coals out of the fire and stick it on the, you know, the brick before, in front of it on its own, it goes out. And so we're regularly encouraged to see the power of being together. And there's truth, isn't there? It's a great, great illustration. The fact that we come week by week, the purpose of coming is to be encouraged. Because as we come together, God gives us the gift of grace to strengthen the faith of each other, to speak words of encouragement to each other, to care about the people around us and not just come in as an individual and a private person and disappear again, but actually to be part of being encouraged and encouraging one another in the experiences of singing together prayers together, hearing from the Word together and speaking to one another. These things are profound. It's incredibly foolish to live your Christian life on your own. Ahaziah has let himself forget, and his response to this claim by Elijah is to send an army to get him. Is this not insane? Verse 9. He sends a captain with 50 men to bring him to himself. What? Elijah just speaks and God rains down fire from heaven. What are 50 men going to do? Well, he sends the 50 men and speaks to Elijah with this kind of contempt. Man of God, come down at once. And Elijah brings fire. He's the prophet of fire. He sends another captain who says, man of God, come down. And fire comes from Elijah. Each time, the God of the Bible is serious. You do not trifle with him. Now, it raises questions for us about the justice of God and all of that and the love of God. So tomorrow night, come and join us. John Woodhouse will be speaking about these things. It's only with the third captain that wisdom prevails, and he comes in great humility. Elijah is brought before the king, and he repeats the word that came to him from God, that word that's so important. This is what the Lord says, verse 16, is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult a false god, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken. God sovereignly rules, and as he decrees, judgment comes upon Ahaziah. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, you will have picked up a bunch of stuff as we've gone through, but let me just give you a kind of there's a big picture stuff. This is the further decline of the northern kingdom into apostasy and rebellion against God. King after king is worse and worse and worse, and eventually they're taken off into exile in 722 BC under the Assyrians, which is God's judgment upon them. And notice the gap. So we're a century earlier, and God is born with, before he then destroys Israel. God is a God of mercy and grace. This is a section of the Bible too that keeps preparing us for the coming of the new king, the perfect king, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who is the king of Israel, the one who will rule on the throne of his father David. And so it all keeps directing us there. But there's the finer print. And I want to suggest to you, this encourages us to think about how humans are prone to wander. God is not as visible to us as we would like him to be. It's a truth. There is a kind of hiddenness that is part of his judgment on the world. And there's our own human sin and rebellion that doesn't see what's there to be seen. So it is possible to live with the foolish fiction that we don't need God. It's possible until disaster comes. And I want to encourage you, there's a whole bunch of things I want to talk to you about quickly here. I want to encourage you, every time disaster comes in your life, every time some terrible thing comes into your life, part of what you do, you cry out to God for healing, for help and all the rest, but part of what you do is you go, I'm frail and fragile. My life is not bulletproof. I'm always only able to live at the behest, the command of God who upholds me as he chooses. My life is in his hands. I need him. Every time disaster comes, remind yourself of that truth. And every time you see a disaster in the world, remind yourself about the fragility of humankind. We are not supermen and women. That's a fiction. We are frail and fragile. Strengthen your sense of this fragility. That's the truth. And turn every enjoyment and every experience of health and well-being and every experience of financial security into moments of thanksgiving. Our danger is that we think because we're wealthy, because we're healthy, it's because we've been so smart, we've been so wise, it's because we've worked so hard to do. No. You only have what you have in every moment because God in his grace gives it to you. So thank him every day. Say grace for the food that you eat, remembering that he's the one who provides. And take heed to the fact that God is not some sideshow performer. He's not a performing monkey where I just put in my coin and he then does the trick to make me be assured he's there. That's not how God works. He's the creator. In the history of the Bible, God does not just jump out of every bush to prove to whoever's skeptical, here I am, I prove myself again to you. He is not at the whim and call of every human. A sign? It's an evil generation that asks for a sign, says Jesus. God chooses his moments when he steps out and makes himself evident. And Mount Carmel was one of those moments. And there hadn't been much since. In the history of Israel, we read the highlights. But there'd been lots of gaps where God had not made himself as evident as he did on that mountain that day. And what he calls us to do is not plead for another sign, but look back to the signs that he has given in humility. Because he has made himself evident in great and powerful moments that are sufficient if you want to honestly look. Come with me to Acts chapter 14. Last couple of things we're going to look at. Acts chapter 14, and I'll tell you a couple of stories. Look forward to that. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are preaching to a crowd of people, and there in verse 15, he says these words, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past he has let the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons, and provides you with food to fill your hearts with joy." Do you see what Paul says here? God has given witness to himself in a world where he's hidden. But he has given witness to himself in the regularity of the seasons, in the rain that comes, the rain that stops, the sun that shines, the food that's grown, the food that you have on your table. God gives you these things for your enjoyment as a gift. When you look at the world around us, you can see the evidence of God. This is Romans chapter 1, where Paul there in Romans chapter 1 says that God has made himself evident to all humanity in the nature of creation around us. He has demonstrated his eternal power and divine nature. It's clearly seen so that men are without excuse. God in the stars above has given a display of his power. You look out on the sky in a place where there's no lights outside the city, and the immensity of the universe and the beauty of it. You look around the creation and the ocean and the trees, the bush, and you go, there's a beauty here. There's a beauty here that didn't just happen by accident, that a designer has put in place. You look into the human heart, the very nature of the fact we have a conscience. We feel guilt and shame. We feel joy and happiness in relationships. There are things here that are profound about the humankind. We're not just another animal. Every baby that's born, you look at that and go, that didn't just happen. How did it go from two joined forces and what? It's extraordinary things that God has given evidence of. But there's one more thing that's the big thing. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul again speaking to a crowd of people to convince them of the truth of Jesus. And he says there in verse 30, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." There it is. There's all kinds of evidences if you've got eyes to see. But what the New Testament points us to is the great evidence of the claim, the evidence of the claim that Jesus is the one who would judge all of humanity is his resurrection from the dead. A moment in history, concrete, indisputably happened. It's our Mount Carmel. God won't come with a resurrection every generation to help us along. He says, I did it. It's there to be seen. It's public. A man who was body and blood died that everyone knew he was dead and came back alive again 3 days later to be seen by witnesses, hundreds of them in different contexts. The whole life of Jesus is evidence of God entering into our world to be seen and not stay hidden. And the evidence of Jesus appearing in the context of the Old Testament hopes that all anticipate him give you evidence again that there's a God who has put the whole Bible together. The evidences are all there to be seen, to be encouraged by. And these are the great ones. These are the great evidences. You see, it is possible to want personal miraculous moments, claims of signs and wonders, because we tend to imagine that if we had those things, we'd be more assured. But the danger is that we end up looking at our personal subjective experience, which is no comfort in the end, because they're often very trivial. And it's true that God does things in our lives, but not as evidence that he exists, but as evidence that he's for us. Let me tell you a story. 25 years ago, so back in an ancient time, so church had only been going for a short period of time. We were in a school hall. Some of you might have been back there. I had hair. The world was a different world. Church is not very big, and we're on a church planter's pay rate, which is very small. We didn't have much money. We're trying to pay off a mortgage. We've got four kids who just eat everything. They eat you out of everything. And so we're really stretched financially. I use Saturdays to prepare my sermon for Sunday, so Saturdays for me is very busy. And Kathy came to me one Saturday all these years ago and said, Andrew, the hot water heater is broken down. We've got no hot water. And I said, oh, look, I haven't got time to even think about it until Monday. I just, you know, everything's going on and we haven't got any money. I don't know what we're going to do. So I just can't put my mind to it. I've got to get the sermon. I said, just go and boil some water and tip it over the kids. They'll be all right. For some reason, she wasn't keen on that. But anyway, that night, Kathy had planned to go to Sydney with family, her side of the family, to have a meal together. I stayed at home as super dad, looking after the kids and finishing sermon and so on and so forth. But anyway, she went to Sydney for this meal, and the suburb they went to was Mosman, right? Do you know Mosman? So one of the family members was living at a rented place there or something like that. They went to the house, and they decided they were going to go. They'd booked a restaurant up on Military Road, and they decided, let's walk instead of drive. So they walked up through the streets to the restaurant, had the meal. On a whim, let's just do something different and walk back another route. So they walk back another way. As they're walking along, sort of late in the evening, Kathy spies in the distance on the verge in front of a house, a hot water system. Now, Kathy, if you know Kathy, this won't surprise you. She's just up out there. So she went and knocked on the door of the house in Mosman, and a lady answered the door, and Kathy says, look, is the hot water, is it broken? What is it? And what do you think the lady said? No, it's not broken. It just doesn't fit our colour scheme anymore. So we're chucking it out. And so Kathy goes, can I have it? And the lady says, sure. And so Sunday after church, I drive down with a trailer that I borrowed off someone else, put the hot water system in it, brought it back. Sunday afternoon, a friend installed it at the side of our house, and we had a hot new hot water system. Now get this, I never prayed about it. I didn't pray through Saturday, Lord, provide us a hot water system. My head was down trying to get a sermon. But where did that come from, that hot water system? Mosman. Is that not the hand of God? Now, here's what we didn't do. Now, it lasted 7 or 8 years for free, right? And when it blew up, what do you think I did next? Drive to Mosman and drove through all the streets of Mosman. Didn't find one, right? It's never happened again. We've had to buy it ever since, right? But the point is this. It didn't prove there is a God. But what it wonderfully said to us was, God's got us. The God we know is true has got us. And he's going ahead of us. And he gives us tastes every now and then. Right. Now, the problem, though, is it's trivial. In the midst of deep distress and despair, is God real? Can I trust him? Can I sacrifice him? A hot water system is not going to actually sustain you. You need something deeper. When I first told my parents, last story, when I first told my parents that I was leaving my job to become a preacher of the gospel and plant a church and so on, so I was in my 20s, and we had the biggest fight our family had had. And we had some pretty good fights in our family, but we had the biggest fight. My dad was furious. He was furious because I was the first herd to go through university. I was a civil engineer. I was working in a very good job and so on, and I was going to give all of that up. And he said, you're going to give all of that up to become a bludger. So he was your classic old bloke who just saw the church as a cancer on society, as just using society, all these pathetic ministers who just take and get women to give them money and so on. And he said, I'm not having any son of mine like that. So we had a massive fight. My mum was angry. Incredible blow up. Well, I argued. We just had this massive... I went to my room, and still living at home, I went to my room and I went, what if this is not true? What if Jesus is not who he said he is? I have just torn my family apart over something that might be a fiction. Now, how do you get out of that? Well, here's what I did. I rehearsed all the evidences for the death and resurrection of Jesus. I went through all, did Jesus really live? What's the evidence? Did he die? Did he rise again from the grave bodily? What are the evidences? How does the Bible? I went through it all again in my room that night and progressively reminded myself of the truth that Jesus is who he said he is. And it was a profound moment in my life to strengthen my faith and help me appreciate that every sacrifice for the sake of being faithful for Christ will never fall empty. It will all be rewarded. Not because of merit, not because of that, but because the Lord God delights that we step out and serve and honour him. And so it strengthened my heart. I got out of my room empowered again to graciously and humbly engage with my family over this issue, and did that for 40 years until my father died just last year. But these, you see, you might have personal experiences and God may do some beautiful things in your life. He might heal that sickness you pray about. He might give you a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of distress. He might give you an answer to a prayer that's extraordinary. He might do all of those things. But he might not. And you don't need it. What you need is the evidences that the New Testament gives us of the person of Jesus, his death and then resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we know that you come looking for comfort and strength because the world that we live in is difficult. And what the Lord keeps doing is pointing us to his word and the word about Jesus and the substance of who he is and the fact that you a life devoted to serving him will not be in vain. Press on. Make sure you look at the right places to get your comfort and assurance. And let's press on together as God's people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do come as frail people. People who go through our questions, our doubts, our wanderings. And we ask, please, for your kindness in our lives, that you might help us look to the Mount Carmels, to those moments in history where you have stepped into the light, where we can see the truth of who you are so vividly. Help us build our foundation on those things. We thank you for every moment where you answer our prayers, give us comfort and assurance. But we do pray that you cause us our eyes to be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we ask it in his name. Amen.